Now, shall we turn just once more to that passage in Ephesians 6 and the first 9 verses, Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 1 to 9, and coming again this morning for the last time to verse 5 to verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning to read in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long in the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we come now to look at some of the attitudes and some of the motives that the Apostle Paul sets before Christian servants and Christian masters in the course of this particular part of his epistle. You remember again that it's the whole question of relationships, or at least some particular kinds of relationships, that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this particular part of his letter. So we've seen how he has dealt with those essential elements that are to be present in that relationship between a husband and a wife, and in that relationship between parents and their children. And then in this very last section of this part of the letter, that relationship that is to exist between masters and servants, between bosses and workers, if you like, between management and workforce, and how a Christian man or a Christian woman ought to conduct themselves and behave themselves within the bounds of that calling, whether they be the one master or servant, whatever, how the Lord has placed them. Now then, as we've already seen, the situation into which Paul is writing his epistle and many other of his epistles was a unique relationship in many ways. And yet, if we grasp the broad principles with regards to what Paul is saying, then we have a pattern. We have rules of conduct, if you like, for the way we ought to live in our day as the Lord has placed us in our day with regards to our place in that common day, workaday world where the Lord indeed has set us. So then, having looked at those principles, having looked at the situation and all of those undergirding things and underlying things, as I say this morning, we come to look at the motives. We come to look at the attitudes that the Apostle Paul speaks about on the part of a Christian servant or a Christian master, whatever the case might be. So for an overall title then, in this last sermon, in this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, some of the attitudes that ought to be adopted and some of the motives that ought to be appreciated in carrying out our place as a servant or as a master, whatever the case may be. Well, first of all, let's just begin with what you might call the great overriding motive in all that Paul exhorts us to do, whether we be servants or whether we be masters. Verse 5 again. Servants, he says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now read that again. Servants, he says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. And then he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. As unto Christ, he says, as the servants of Christ. And the great overriding fact that Paul is setting before his readers there is this, that whatever a Christian man or a Christian woman does in that place where the Lord has set them and called them and placed them, that Christian man or that Christian woman is to adopt the attitude of heart and mind that whatever they do, they're not just simply doing as to a man or any particular man, but whatever they're doing as unto Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, and they are doing that thing as a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul there says that, my friends, then he's setting before those Ephesians, you see, in all people, one of the greatest motivations that could possibly exist for any Christian or man or woman, when they are in the right spiritual condition, that whatever they do all to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. There are a lot of subsidiary questions, the whole question of whether or not a man or a woman should remain in a particular position in which they find themselves, whether they should seek to change their place, whether indeed they should endeavour to better their lot, as we say. All of those things are subsidiary things. But the great overriding fact that Paul is setting before these people here is the fact that they have been called into whatever position they have been called to be the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with regards to how a person is placed in the position where that person is placed, then that person is to look upon themselves as servant of Christ, and as one who is serving Christ in the place and in the position where the Lord has placed them. Now then, you see how that's to be the spiritual motive, and indeed it's to be the spiritual motive. In our calling, a legitimate calling as under the Lord, then we serve the Lord Christ. And it doesn't matter, my friends, what that position is. If the Lord indeed has us in that position, he has us in that position for one great purpose. Now, let me illustrate that with a wee poem that we put in the Wicked Gate many, many years ago. And it's concerning that most maligned creature of our day, a housewife and a mother. Now, listen. And while she darns the children's socks, she prays for little stumbling feet, each folded pair within its box, for those bright sandals sure and fleet. While washing out with Mother Payne small dusty suits and frocks and slips, she prays that God may cleanse the stains from tiny hands and hearts and lips. When she breaks the daily bread or pours a portion in each cup, for grace to keep their spirits fed, her mother heart is lifted up. Those busy ones whose souls grow faint, whose tasks seem longer than a day, it doesn't take a cloistered saint to find a little time to pray. Now, that's not doggerel. And that's not sentimental doggerel, my friends. If it was, then we wouldn't have anything to do with it. But what it is this. It's what expresses, in very simplistic terms, what was the very heart and the centre of the Reformation, to which we owe so much spiritual liberty and freedom and truth at the hand of so many men whom God raised up in that day. You remember a few weeks ago we spoke about that which was at the very centre of the Reformation, that doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that's the root of the matter. And it doesn't matter else what we have, my friends, if we don't have the root of the matter, then we don't have anything. And by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And a man is justified freely in the sight of God by faith, and by nothing else but faith in Christ alone. Well, that was the centre of it. But that wasn't all, my friends. Because in a sense, having thrown that stone into the pool, don't you see, all the ripples then began to go out into many areas of life, for those were the days of Renaissance, those were the days when many things were being renewed in men's hearts and minds and souls. And one of the things that became really apparent to those men of the Reformation was what that poet, whoever it was, he or she, voiced in that wee poem, namely, that it doesn't take a cloistered saint to find a little time to pray, that is, my friends. It doesn't take a Christian higher class or a Christian elitist movement to approach God and serve God and glorify God. Here's what was said of old John Calvin. It was said that he was the man who democratized the church. He was the man who turned the Church of Christ again back into a theocratic democracy, back into a community of people where God ruled, but where God ruled all his people. And up until that time, you see, in the old medieval Church of Rome, my friends, if you didn't belong to a certain caste of people, then you were of no consequences whatsoever. A priest was a priest was a priest, and if you weren't a priest, then you weren't anything at all. But no, thundered out the men of the Reformation, we are all priests. Didn't God save us, he says, a kingdom of priests to build us up into a spiritual house to offer sacrifices unto God acceptable by Jesus Christ the Savior? We are all priests. All the people of God are the priests of God. You remember in those days when it came to the praise of the church. The praise of the church was in the hands of that elitist group that stood away up there in the balcony in their robes and chanted out the matins and the vespers and all other things. But no, said old John Calvin and the others. He said, let all the people of God praise God. Let them all sing, he says, and let them all sing well. And so there came one of the first psalters in Geneva. And again, my friends, the church went back to the whole congregation praising God and worshiping God together. Now, all those things were happening within the church, as you might say. But naturally, what was going to happen within the church was going to flow out with the church, as it were, into the daily lives of the men and the women who were part of that church. And here's what the reformers were simply saying then, my friends. That a man who walks behind the plough may serve and glorify his God as much as a man who stands within the pulpit. If that man is glorifying and praising the Lord from all his heart, because we are all the servants of Christ, and whatsoever we do as unto the Lord. See, a very important principle, that it is not the position in which God is glorified, but it's the posture of the person in the position. And never forget our Savior's own words of finality on that question when he speaks about that day when all men and women shall appear before him to answer for those things done in the flesh. And in that day, he says, many shall come before me and they shall say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name did many wonderful works, and in thy name performed miracles and cast out devils. And I shall say unto them in that day, depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. I never knew you. And my friend, it's not the position that a person occupies that makes that person and what they do acceptable unto the Lord their God in heaven above. It's the manner in which any person who is a Christian performs that thing as unto the Lord and as the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And be sure of this. When the Apostle Paul turns even to these people who were bond slaves in Ephesus and in many of these other churches and tells them that they are the servants of Christ and sets them in that position in their own eyes, you know, giving them some kind of a psychological leg up to make them feel better, he's setting before them, my friends, the absolute root principle of what it is to be a Christian wherever God has called us to be Christians. That whatsoever you do, as he says in another epistle, do all to the glory of Christ. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of Christ. And the great motivating thing that Paul is setting before these people here is this. That whatever their individual callings may happen to be, bond slaves, free servants, masters, whatever, wherever the Lord has placed you, he's saying, in that position, You have all that potential under Christ of serving Christ and as being the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me substantiate that, my friends, in our souls by looking at one of the very first attitudes then that Paul says we are to adopt as we go about our Christian calling as the servants of the Lord. Now, verse 5 again. Servants, he says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Now, it's that phrase. In singleness of your heart, he says. In singleness of your heart. And, of course, it means things like honesty and diligence and conscientiousness. It means all of these things, but it means more than that. Because that word that Paul uses here to translate what you might call secular work, after all, it's only an old slave in chains, or at best a servant. But you see, the word that Paul uses here with regards to the attitude in which they are serving Christ is a Greek word translated haplates, which is the self-same word which is translated throughout the whole of the scriptures of God for those things that we might look on as specific, specialized Christian service. And here's the point, my friends. The New Testament scriptures of God, in fact, don't make any sharp distinction between what we call secular service today and what we call Christian service today. Because where a Christian is doing anything in their service, they are doing that as Christian service, as unto the Lord, when they have grasped the principle of their vocation and their calling as under the Lord their Savior. My friends, all of these things came about when there was introduced into the church all that structure of hierarchies and everything else. But you see, it's those things that we do in what we call today secular calling that the Lord is pleased to accept as Christian calling, because all the calling of all the Christians is Christian calling. That's why, you see, any person aspiring to what we call Christian service today must of necessity first be proved in what we call secular service today. And there's no way of getting away from that or around that whatsoever. You remember how Paul writes to Timothy? When Timothy has now come to that position, into the pastoral ministry, as we'd say, here in these churches in Ephesus. And he says, Timothy, here's what you must do. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And then he points him up to one of the most commonplace facts of this life that anybody could possibly conceive of. Study to show thyself approved unto God. He says, a good workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what a workman is like, Timothy says. You know what a good workman is like? A good workman is a man who has set himself conscientiously to that which he is doing. Well, he says, now that you transfer yourself, as it were, into Christian service, that attitude isn't to be changed, because that attitude is simply moved over into your Christian service and into your Christian calling. Have a look at another attitude that he points out there in verse 5. Servants, he says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. With fear and trembling. That's not servile fear. That doesn't mean that they're to cringe themselves even under that lash as it might come from a bad master in their day. But it's filial fear. It's fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, says Solomon in all his wisdom. That's the beginning of wisdom. And it's that kind of fear. But that's not the point, my friends. When Paul uses those words for fear and trembling, those are the self-same words that he uses in another place when he writes back to the Corinthians, telling them of his attitude of heart and mind when he was among them, preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I, brethren, when I came to you, he says, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The self-same attitude expressed in the exact same words, my friends, for what we would term secular service, for what was apostolic service, as under the greatest apostle that ever lived. Is Paul downgrading the Christian calling or the apostolic office or anything? Of course not. Could you even conceive of such a thing? You see, we're always in danger, my friends, of cleaving things asunder that really belong together. And it's not a matter that Paul despises the Christian position in the ministry or anything else. Far from it. And he's not downgrading that, but what he is doing, he's upgrading in people's hearts and minds their service, if their service is rendered as unto the Lord their Savior. It's not the position, my friends. It's the whole attitude of heart and mind and soul as a Christian approaches the daily task that the Lord has given to them. And as they approach that rightly, they are serving the Lord Christ. Doesn't matter what position they might take, if they are not doing that as unto Christ, then in that day, as the Savior says, depart from me, I never knew. And as surely, my friends, as the Lord placed dear old Adam there in the beginning, in all his pristine purity, before he had ever fallen in his disobedience, long before any of that happened, the man worked. The man tended the garden where God had placed him to do that very thing. And as surely any Christian serving the Lord does that thing to the glory of the Lord their Savior. Listen to this word from old Charles Hodge, and it's a very telling word indeed. He speaks about what diligence in service gives to a Christian's behavior. He says it gives to their behavior the character of religious service. It gives to their behavior, where they're diligent, it gives to their behavior, he says, the character of religious service. Why? Because, he says, the motive behind that service is regard for divine authority. You see what Paul's saying? Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, he says, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. When you work, says Paul, when you obey your master, when you do it diligently, when you do it conscientiously, you're doing the will of God. Because it's the will of God manifested there in placing man, his creature, before the fall in the garden to work there in the garden. It's when you do that daily work faithfully, diligently, honestly, conscientiously, then you're fulfilling that will of God from the heart, and you're glorifying God in what you do. And that's simply what Paul is saying there, my friends. And that man, John Calvin, again, sees us all, each and every one of us, wherever the Lord has placed us, under what he calls, a lovely word, under the superintendence of God. We are under the superintendence of God, and that will afford admirable consolation that in following your proper calling, no work will be so mean as not to have a splendor and a value in the eyes of God. That's it. That's it. That's the Christian philosophy. When dear old William Tyndale stood up in that day in Little Sudbury Hall, in the face of all those priests that had blacked out and darkened and buried the Bible in his day, and rang out that word of affirmation of the Lord, by his grace give me strength, I will cause not many days hence that a boy who follows the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. It was that, my friends, and that kind of attitude that lay at the heart of it, that knowing the scriptures, then the Lord's people could perform what the Scripture said, and could perform what the Scripture said with all the backing and all the undergirding of what the Scripture said about every aspect of their daily life. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So now, let's just take a bit of what you might call an overall view with regards to the whole business of how a Christian should approach their daily work. Whatever that work may happen to be, as far as I know, my friends, all work is work when it comes to the point. But whatever, and what I want to do is simply just take three incidents in the Word of God, incidents that perhaps don't apparently apply to the particular subject in hand, but they very much apply, as I trust we'll see. Now, one of them, first of all, is an incident that's pretty current at this time of year. It involves that time when the shepherds, you remember, were watching their flock by night. And when the angel of the Lord appeared and told them that they were to go to Bethlehem, and there they would see a sight that no mortal eyes apart from Mary and Joseph had seen up to this point. They are instructed to go, and they go with haste, we're told, and there they see that sight, God manifest in the flesh, lying in that feeding trough, there in that stable in Bethlehem. And they see, my friends, what none have ever seen before. They went with haste, it says, under that directive from God, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. That's the sequel to that. Once they have seen that, they've heard the directive from the Lord, they have gone, they have seen that sight that only two sets of human eyes have seen up to this point. They have seen it all. And then it says, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it was told. And the shepherds returned. Returned to where? Returned to their work. Returned to watching their sheep on those hills between Bethlehem and Jerusalem that night. They didn't remain, my friends. Can you see that? They had witnessed what was tantamount to one of the greatest revelations that this world had ever experienced, and they saw it with their own eyes. They saw God manifest in the flesh. They saw the miracle of the incarnation. They saw it all, but they didn't remain there, my friends. They went back to their work, and back to their task again of watching their flocks by night. I know some people think, well, you see, you get a spiritual experience. No, if you get a spiritual experience, then you just jettison overboard all the practicalities of life. Spirituality and practicality must never meet. Nonsense. Nonsense, man. And what spirituality does is this. It infuses into a Christian motivation for doing the practical with more zest and with more spring in their heels. That's why, you see, you read that when those shepherds were returning to those hills again, they told everybody what they had seen and heard concerning this child. They evangelized. They went. They saw, they got blessing to their souls. They didn't think for one minute that they were to abandon the things that the Lord had called them to as shepherds. And they went back to their shepherding again. But as they went back glorifying and praising God and telling everybody that they met what they had seen. See the whole roundness of that. And that's why, of course, the old hymn writer says that the first Noel the angels did say was to certain poor shepherds in fields where they lay. Isn't that significant? The Lord didn't send the angel Gabriel to the religious leaders of the day. Not to the Pharisees or the Levites or the scribes. because they had turned away from the things of God. But he sent that angel to certain poor shepherds who were doing their business, who were watching their flocks by night. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And in the midst of them doing their daily task, fulfilling their daily vocation, the Lord appeared in the splendor of the archangel Gabriel, sent them to see something that none apart from Mary and Joseph had seen. None had seen. They saw it. And it filled up their hearts, my friends, to go back to their work again. Back to their, they didn't, you see, become specialist evangelists. Go about telling their story how they had come down from the hills and seen the sight this Saturday night. Eyewitness account of the incarnation. No, they didn't. They went back to their shepherding, my friends, glorifying and praising God for what they had seen. And the spiritual blessing really only armed them for what they had to do. Now, an incident from the opposite extreme, right at the other end. You remember after the crucifixion of the Lord, when the disciples were in a tremendously despondent mood. He it was, we trusted, should deliver Israel, they said. And of course, that hadn't taken place at all. And their spiritual joy was at an extremely low ebb. They were right down in their boots and they were needing their batteries recharged really very badly. As dear old Simon Peter, in fact, it gives vent to that despondency at one point. He says, I go a fishing. And the others, of course, all joined in and agreed. We go also, they said, and off they went fishing. Now, of course, Peter's been greatly criticized for that remark, of course. No doubt there may be some validity, in fact. At least it's symptomatic, perhaps, of his spiritual condition. But at the same time, he's only really voicing, my friends, what is really an inevitable course of procedure for any of us when it comes to our daily tasks or our daily rounds, namely, that although the Lord may come and grant a spiritual fullness to us to perform our things with more zest and zeal and everything else, even in our spiritual despondency, we still have to fulfill our daily task. Peter knew, you see, that if you want a basket of fish, there's only one way to get it, and that's to bend your back into the net and catch them. And spiritual despondency or not, there was work to be done because there were bellies to be filled. I go fishing, he says. And they went to fishing. Now, you know the sequel to that incident, perhaps. They toiled all night and they brought nothing. What a fruitless night it was. And then, my friends, just towards the break of day, our Lord Jesus Christ walked along the shoreline. And he probably put his hands to his mouth and he shouted out to the boat, "Children, have ye any meat? Have you caught anything?" "No, we haven't," they say. "Well, then," he says, "cast your net over the right side of the ship." And they cast it over. And they brought in such a haul of fishes, it says, that they could hardly get it to the shore at all. And then they went further up the shore. And there the Lord, our Savior, with his crucified, glorified hands, had kindled a fire of coals. And on the coals, there were fish baking for them to eat. Not just fish, but cooked fish, ready for them to eat and ready for them to enjoy. And again, my friends, in the midst of what they were doing, what needed doing, albeit they were doing it with a despondent spirit, the Lord appeared and the Lord brought his glory even into that situation at the end. And then there's another incident. One time when the Lord and the disciples, at least the Lord through the disciples, was approached about paying the tribute money to Caesar, about paying the taxes. And they came to Capernaum. There they were met by some who asked whether or not they paid the tribute money. Doth not your master pay tribute? And so forth. Our Lord then tells Peter to go down, cast a hook into the water, draw out a fish, and in the fish's mouth, he's going to find a piece of money that will pay, in fact, for the taxes. And what the Lord is doing in that whole procedure is this. On the one hand, he's showing himself to be absolutely sovereign and above all rule of this world, be it the rule of Caesar or anyone else. At the same time, he's showing that since he's become a man, then he has made himself subject to all the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake, and his disciples also are to be subject to the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake. And so you see how the Lord combines both of those things. He will pay the tax indeed, but he will pay the tax through working a miracle of his omnipotence. And what a miracle it is. Doesn't tell Peter to go and cast a net into the sea, but go and cast a hook into the sea. One single hook that will hook one single fish. One single fish that will have a piece of money lodged in its jaws with which they will pay the temple tax. It is a miracle that the Lord performs for them. And the miracle takes place. Do you see how the Lord pays the temple tax from the disciples' point of view? They get it, albeit in a miracle. They get it through what was their normal routine of work. Fishing. Go and catch a fish, says the Lord. And it's such a fish indeed that will be a miraculous fish or a miraculous catch with the temple tax lodged in the fish's mouth. And of course, the bonus, my friends. Not only did they have the tax paid, they had their dinner. Into the bargain. Because do you think dear old Peter and all his down-to-earthedness was going to throw that big plump fish back into the Sea of Galilee once he had caught it? No. They would have sat down then and eaten their dinner, paid the tax, glorified Christ, and all things coming together, my friends. Don't drive asunder what God has joined together. In all the order and orderliness of this world and our calling and our vocation and his sovereignty and our responsibility, none of these things are ever to be cleaved asunder in our thinking or in our behavior. Now we must close, but surely in the whole passage, in the whole drift, in the whole theme of the thing, enough has been said about what the Lord does require of us. Enough by way of principle, exhortation, admonition. All of these things. If you want to read further, then read further, my friend. Do read further. Because the Word of God, in fact, is full of it. One of the best books of all, perhaps, to read is that dear old book of Proverbs. You know, Proverbs is a book that's divided up into many different themes, many different studies, things that we're to study and apply to our lives. Mighty things, wisdom and folly and relationships, God, death, life, all of these things. One of the particular things that Proverbs deals with is sloth, as it calls it, laziness. Not doing what we ought to do in the way that we ought to do it in our life from day to day. A whole section of one of the greatest books in the Word of God devoted to that very thing. And it's lovely the way it does devote it. You know, sometimes the Word of God just simply comes and hews us asunder, and that's the end of the matter. Other times it gently coerces us by grace into the thing. Other times it does it by airing. It gives us the gracious middle course, you see, between those two things. It gives us an opportunity to look in the mirror and laugh at ourselves. And through laughing at ourselves in the mirror of God's word, we see how ridiculous our posture is before the Lord, our Maker, who knows us through and through. And so it is with sloth. Here's the man that won't go out to work in the morning because he says, you see, there might be a lion in the street. He's in the middle of a city. But you never know. Sometimes lions can get into the city, you know. If I went out to go to work, a lion might come along and gobble me up. Perchance there's a lion in the street. You see, have a good laugh at yourself, it says. And then it describes what a man anyway won't even get to the door to get out to the street, what he's like on his bed, classical. It says it's as though he's on hinges. He's turning over. I must turn over this way and I'll turn over that way. It's like he's on hinges, says the book of Proverbs. You see, a hinge lets him move from one side to the other, but it screws him to the bed as well. That's what a hinge does. And all of these opportunities, my friends. And you see, the reason why Christianity in many people's hearts and minds has become fossilized today is because we endeavor to be plaster saints by looking at a plaster Bible. Oh, and let's all talk in 17th century pietistic language and with a certain kind of tone when it comes to intoning these things. My friends, if we read the Word of God aright, the Word of God comes ever with a contemporaneous voice always to our hearts and our minds. Those old first century saints in the Church of Christ, they knew exactly what was being said. And it was being said in their language and it was being said to their souls. Because that's how it was meant to be said and meant to be understood. And of course the Word of God permits us to see that God sees us and permits us to see how God sees us. To give us, as it were, by the grace of God, an opportunity to turn away from the wrath of God that will fall upon us for our disobedience. And to gently laugh and turn from our ways and go in the ways of God's grace to ourselves. And so that whole passage, isn't it the fact that God sees you, that Paul is saying, not just to cast you into some kind of servile fear and trembling, but to motivate you as well. You do your service not with eye service, he says, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You're not just doing it to commend yourselves unto men. You've got an opportunity to do it in such a way that you may, by the grace of God, commend yourselves unto God. That's what he's saying. That you can come and offer these things unto the Lord your God. And isn't it a sense that it's those kind of things that we need to learn so much in our day? Don't you know what has happened in evangelicalism? We've got a plastic form of worldliness. And if you can notch up on the blackboard certain things that you don't do, then you're not worldly. A lot of rubbish. Because worldliness in the Word of God, my friends, is an attitude. Not so much a behavior, but it's an attitude. And it's an attitude of heart and mind. And the whole attitude of the world, my friends, today is what we fight against when we're talking about worldliness. It's the spirit of the age that we're not to be conformed to. And you know all the spirit of the age today. Oh, well, everybody's doing such and such a thing because I don't need to do it. I can always fall back on this thing or that thing. The boss isn't around, so nobody does anything when the boss isn't around. I can't very well do it, you see. But you see, this is it, my friends. Our Master is always in heaven. And we always are under the eyes of our Master in heaven. And when a Christian person, when a person becomes a Christian, rather, then the person's attitude changes. Not just to the flicks or to this thing or the next thing. His whole attitude to the spirit of this age and of this world, his attitude changes. That's why Paul, in that lovely epistle written to a slave owner, you remember, about a slave, can write and send back that man Onesimus, and he says, Philemon, before he was unprofitable to you. If there was one thing to characterize Onesimus in his service to Philemon before his conversion, says Paul, it was this. He was unprofitable. Onesimus was the one that was always shirking the work and hiding behind the shed. If there was such a thing as a light end to a piano, it was Onesimus that lifted it. Now he says, he is profitable. Before he was unprofitable, now he is profitable. What made the difference, Paul? He's been converted. He's been converted. And what the Lord has dealt with in his conversion is his attitude, is his heart, is his will, is his soul, is his mind. It'll be seen in his hands, but the inside has been converted first in order that the outside might perform aright. So you see all the emphases, doing the will of God from the heart, as it is the will of God. All of these things that are internal, all of these things have their outworking. Finally says then, verse 8, knowing this, having this behind you, that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Once more, that whole general congregation there. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Doesn't matter what your calling is, what your position is, what particular grade of society you imagine yourself to be in. That doesn't matter. It's whatever a man does is unto the Lord. That thing is acceptable. That thing glorifies the Lord. And that thing draws from the Lord at the end. Well done, good and faithful servant.